lots of people have been executed down through the centuries. In 122 people were put to death by capital punishment in Australia in the 20th century. Since white settlement here, I've researched this, the crimes that could carry the death penalty have included burglary, sheep stealing, forgery, sexual assault, murder, manslaughter, and there is one case of somebody being executed for being illegally at large. During the 19th century, those kind of crimes saw 80 people hanged in Australia each year. However, the Soviets make us look tiny. The Soviet Union executed 158,000 of its own citizens for desertion during the Second World War. The 18th century, 19th century, Britain was a hazardous place to live. There were 222 crimes worthy of capital punishment in Great Britain at that time. And so many people were executed capital punishment that I read of this one, Michael Hammond and his sister Anne, whose ages are given as 7 and 11, were hanged at King's Lynn, Wednesday, September 28, 1708, for theft. The local press did not consider the executions of the two children newsworthy. The execution wasn't newsworthy. And at one level, that's the execution of Jesus. He's a political stirrer, caused sensation, a bit of talk, bit of traffic, bit of bubble around the place. And then, when he had said this, he breathed his last and dies. At one level, it was an ordinary execution. At another level, though, it was extraordinarily extraordinary. What happened that made it extraordinary? Well, the sun went dark. I mean, 3 hours of darkness. That doesn't happen in every execution. And the thing that grabbed me that I hadn't really reflected on before was that this darkness from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, that's from midday till 3 p.m., but it's from midday till 3 p.m. at full moon time. It was Passover weekend. Passover happens on full moon, and you can't have a solar eclipse at full moon. Something bigger than just an eclipse is going on. And you think about it, you read about it, you read the scriptures through, and there's lines in the Bible from hundreds of years earlier. And Amos wrote, the prophet Amos, he wrote, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord," chapter 8, verse 9 of Amos, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And Joel, in his prophecy, in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, he wrote, Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Something significant is happening at this execution. A significant time of, if you like, God's judgment is present. God is watching. God is signaling his presence. This is not just an ordinary execution. And then you have the extraordinary event. As Jesus dies, as the sun goes dark, as the world is in darkness for 3 hours, the temple of the Jerusalem curtain is torn apart. Now, we can just think, well, there's a temple up there. If that got torn, it'd be a sad day. We'd have to spend some more money. It's much more significant than that. It could be that God does not intend to relate to his people anymore through the temple. Could be an abrogation of the temple. Some think it was a sign that through the death of Jesus, the way to God now is curtains open. Access to God is available. Could be a prediction of the destruction of the temple, because God had related to his people through his temple for years and years and years and years, and now he no longer will. And in fact, it's the judgment of God on the Jewish people, and it's just a generation until the Roman army moves in and wipes out that nation and wipes out Jerusalem. Some of those things are significant and true, but I'm going to play with an additional idea I'll give you in a moment. What Jesus said on the cross. I want to give you the theological interpretation of what is happening at the death of Jesus, and I want to do it through the lens of Jesus' four statements that he made at his execution. The first thing that Jesus says, you want to have the Bible open and follow this with me. First thing that Jesus says to the Jewish people is that he warns them that having rejected me, Jesus, there is a worse judgment to come on them. You pick it up in sentence 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Jesus is saying to the women of Jerusalem that a key period of the activity of God is coming. A key period of the activity of God is coming when it will be true that it is blessed to be barren. That it is blessed to have a womb that never bore. That it is blessed to have breasts that have never suckled. I know that you know that the having of children is the blessing of God. That the bearing of a baby, that the baby suckling on the breast, that's a blessing of God. And we rejoice rightly of news of a pregnancy, and we rejoice rightly at news of a safe birth. And I know there's women here who aren't able to have kids. No partner. Or a medical reason. Whatever it is, just hasn't happened. And I know that for some of you there is real pain. And there is for some of you a sense of, have I missed the blessing of God? Am I missing the blessing of God? And so when Jesus comes and says a time is coming when blessed is the barren woman, blessed is the womb that never bore, blessed are the breasts that never suckled, he's actually saying, blessed is it when it's upside down. There's a time coming when the order of creation is going to be turned around. When the things that used to be seen as a blessing will now be seen as a curse, and the things that used to be seen as a curse will now be seen as a blessing. And Jesus says to the women of Jerusalem who share his values of the priority, the importance, and the blessing of motherhood, he says to them, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves because such a terrible time is coming that when the normal category of blessing and curse, it's going to be reversed. Jesus has already wept for Israel. You can stick your finger in Luke 23 and flick a couple of pages back, if you like, to Luke 19, verses 40 and 41. And as he came down the mountain into the city, he stopped and looked over the city and burst into tears. And now he's telling them to cry for their city. Why? Because the pain will be so great. The trauma, the massacre, the horror, the judgment. Families will suffer great pain. The awfulness of Jerusalem's judgment will be so great that it would be better not to have a family. It would be better not to have those responsibilities. At one level, Jesus is speaking of the imminent judgment on Jerusalem and the Jewish people that is going to come when the Roman army invades in 70 AD. And I take it that what was happening in 70 AD is that physical attack on Jerusalem, God is using the Roman army to judge the Jewish people for rejecting their Messiah. But Jesus, I think, is also speaking at a deeper level of the spiritual judgment on all who reject him. Jesus is going to his death. But as he goes to his death, he is thinking of others who reject him. And this has direct relevance to us. We should weep about the terrible judgment of God on those who reject Jesus. It's not an unfair judgment, it's a right judgment, but it's a bring you to tears judgment. It should move you. Daughters of Sydney, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For the time will come when some will say, blessed are the barren women, blessed are the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. We think so Western individually. I think just as long as I'm okay. But you know, it's going to be awful for families when the judgment of God comes. The pain of seeing a child go to four-letter word coming up. Hell. The pain of seeing a parent under the judgment of God. The pain of seeing a sibling under the judgment of God. The pain of seeing a neighbor under the judgment of God. The pain of seeing a lover under the judgment of God. The pain of seeing a friend under the judgment of God. You could be here today knowing that at the moment you, in your heart, are rejecting God. I don't know why you're here. I'm glad you're in the room. I don't want to speak behind your back. And I'd rather you hear the hard word from Jesus straight from him. The Jewish nation, and it must be said, our nation, has systematically rejected God. And the judgment of God that is coming on us as a nation and those individuals and families that reject God is awful. And you know it, and I know it, and we mustn't soft-pedal it. We're in the wrong before God. And the first step is to stop and cry. And in that context, Jesus' next word is absolutely breathtaking. Look at it. In the context of his execution, 32, two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And then here comes Jesus' next word. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Weep for yourselves. The judgment of God is going to be awful. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. At one level, some say he's only speaking about the low-level Roman soldiers who are acting under orders, who don't really know what's going on. Perhaps Jesus is asking for forgiveness for them. Certainly, some of the commentators say Jesus couldn't be praying for the Jews here because he's just predicted catastrophe for them. But I think Jesus is not just praying for the low-level implementer. I think Jesus is praying for all involved. I think Jesus is praying for all those involved in killing him. He's praying for the Jewish nation, the leadership, the military leadership, the civil leadership, the spiritual leadership. He's praying for all those responsible for his execution. I tell you why I think that. Number of reasons. I'm going to draw a couple of parallels today between the execution of Jesus and the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. Just keep your finger in Luke 23 and come forward to Acts chapter 7. This man is the first man to be executed for Jesus. And Stephen gives a speech outlining the things that he believes about God and Jesus. Acts chapter 7, I'm picking it up in sentence 57. Oh, I'll go down to 50, up to 54. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's last words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus' last words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I take it that Stephen is following the example of his Lord Jesus when he prays. Clearly, Stephen prays for all those responsible for his death. And so I take it, in the case of Stephen and in the case of Jesus, the lack of do not know what they're doing is not a lack of information, but a lack of right judgment. And Jesus is praying for those who make a bad judgment. Yeah, there is the inevitable national catastrophe coming. But individual might still turn. There's a catastrophe coming for our nation at the judgment of God, but individual might still turn. Earlier in Luke chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus taught, actually do that with me as well, Luke 6, 29, come back a few pages, Luke 6, 29, it's the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, Luke 6, 29, I tell you, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you're expecting repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies and do good to them. And they are belting the nails into the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loves his enemies here. Application for us. A moment ago I spoke of the terrible judgment for Jerusalem, by implication Sydney. On our friends, on our neighbours, on our children, on our parents, on ourselves. We are part of the group that's rejected Jesus. We are part of the group that's made bad judgments. And now Jesus is praying for those who stand under the judgment of God, who've made bad decisions. At the moment of his death, Jesus is praying for us. What should I do? Well, I can follow his example and pray for those who are making bad decisions. I can pray for myself about my bad decisions. And what else can I do? Well, I can turn. How do I turn? What happens if you turn? Third word from Jesus. First one, weep for yourselves. Second one, Father, forgive them. Third word from Jesus. It's the context. It comes in the context of a man turning. Pick it up, sentence 39. One of the criminals. Luke 23, sentence 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's a sarcastic disrespect. Jewish leaders have mocked Jesus, Roman soldiers have mocked Jesus, crowds have mocked Jesus, and now the criminal dying next to Jesus mocks him. But, 40, the other criminal rebuked him. He He sees the taunting of the first criminal as a rank hypocrisy. What gives you the right to taunt an innocent man? Don't you fear God? 40, he said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man's done nothing wrong. Six times in this chapter, Jesus is declared innocent. First, verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Second, verse 14, Pilate said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for the charge against him. Third, verse 15, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Fourth, he has done nothing to deserve death. Fifth, Luke 23, verse 22, for a third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has he committed? I found him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and release him. And verse 41, sixth, this man has done nothing wrong. Second criminal turns to Jesus and says to innocent Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus, remember, here's the third word coming up. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the reply from Jesus, before we get to the reply, the criminal recognizes it's right to fear God, recognizes he himself is under a right punishment. We are punished justly. Recognizes that guilty should be punished. Recognizes that innocence should be freed, recognizes that Jesus is innocent. And that Jesus has a kingdom that he will soon enter. That beyond this moment of humiliation that Jesus is going through right now, there's a moment of victory. There's a deliverance coming. And he can remember that, yeah, it's judgment. But Jesus has just prayed that for forgiveness. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus turns with this extraordinary reply and says, today, 43, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus speaks in the immediate, he speaks in the now. This is not a distant, airy, fairy pie in the sky, maybe. It's today. At the birth of Jesus, the angel said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. When Jesus gave his first sermon in Nazareth, he quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he spoke of the prophet Isaiah predicting that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon someone, that he'd anoint that person to proclaim the good news to the poor. And then Jesus, standing in the synagogue in Nazareth, says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And here Jesus says to the dying man hanging next to him on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This man is going to paradise with Jesus today. Which leads to a massive debate amongst the theologians about what is paradise. I mean, there's a teaching in the scriptures of a general resurrection, that there's going to be a day in the future when all the people will be gathered together to meet God, and there'll be a judgment of all, and really one will go to the right, one will go to the left. I'll just give you a verse, a summary verse to sum that out. You could jot this down if you like, but John chapter 6:28, do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good rise to live. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. There's a future. There's a general resurrection day. So what does Jesus mean when there's a future general resurrection day, that when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise? The British theologian N.T. Wright has written that resurrection, general resurrection is life, after death. So it's death, then life, and then the resurrection is life, after death. And I think you put this verse of the jigsaw into the puzzle, and it's that kind of conclusion that N.T. Wright has given that you come up with. For the theological whiz kids here, I think Wright is almost certainly right on resurrection and almost certainly wrong on the topic of justification. He's quoted around the place on both those things, almost certainly wrong on justification, almost certainly right on resurrection. That's my view. Application of this third word on the cross from Jesus. All are under judgment. Jesus has prayed for forgiveness for all, and Jesus holds out to the criminal, we're all criminals, this offer of forgiveness to a criminal who will throw himself on his mercy and compassion. Application? If you have a friend who is scoffing at Jesus, a fellow criminal scoffing at Jesus, rebuke them. Urge them to throw themselves on the mercy and compassion of Jesus. If you yourself have been scoffing at Jesus, be rebuked. Throw yourself on the mercy and compassion of Jesus. And that's what we're about as a church. That's what we stand for. That's what we're about. That is our reason for being. To call on each other to throw ourselves on the mercy and compassion of Jesus, and to call on the world to throw themselves on the mercy and compassion of Jesus. And so every week, every single week in church, we will hold out the promise of life, the promise of paradise that is offered by Jesus to criminals. Our prayer, we put more chairs out this week. And our prayer is that over time God would fill these chairs. Fill these chairs with people who are reaching out in dependence to Jesus and who feel and hear that compassionate assurance from him. Can you hear Jesus? Weep for yourself. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Is he speaking to you? Fourth line from Jesus on the cross. Sentence 44. It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land, and until the ninth hour, the sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Last words of Jesus, cry of faith in his heavenly Father, expressing his submission to God's will, expressing his faith that God will deliver him, giving over his spirit to the care of God. Jesus is the model of the dying righteous. The model of how to die. The model of someone entrusting their spirit to God. I've already mentioned Stephen's prayer in Stephen's death, Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. Just flick forward again to Acts 7. Acts 7, sentence, come on, flick forward. Acts, this is worth seeing. This is gold. Acts 7, verse 57. They covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen says, as he dies, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus says, as he dies, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Who would you give your spirit to? I mean, there are things that I have that I would be prepared to trust people with. Look up, Peter. I trust you with my iPhone. Look up, John. I trust you with my car keys. Look up, Kathy. I trust you with my glasses. Yesterday, this morning, I brought with me to here my brand new scanner. And I have entrusted it to Jen to borrow for 48 hours. I could trust Sophie with my wallet. Could have been a mistake. But there are some things that I'm much more reluctant to trust. I'm not going to tell you the password to my check account. Unless you're Kathy. Who would you give your spirit to for all eternity? I'm not going to give it to Peter Richards. I'm not going to give it to John Lamb, to Jen Lamb. I certainly wouldn't give it to Sophie. Can't handle a wallet. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The four words from Jesus on the cross. Daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Sydney, weep for yourselves. I've prayed for you for forgiveness. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit your spirit. Where are you in this? On the outline, I've listed a whole lot of reactions from the different people at the time, and a large number of people followed him. I don't think that was following him in support. Verse 27, the women who were there, they were mourning and they were wailing. Could have been ceremonial tradition, could have been habit, could have been custom, could have been that they were real sympathizers. Hard to know, but certainly their mourning was misdirected. The rulers sneer, the soldiers mock, the first criminal, rank hypocrisy as he mocks, the second criminal, he asks to be remembered. And then I've got three last people. The Roman centurion. Centurion, 100, man in charge of 100 soldiers. Verse 47, and the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. That's a way to react. That's a right way to react. Then there were witnesses, verse 48, when all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance. I'm assuming that some of these are the crowds of half an hour earlier who half an hour ago were mocking, and now they're struck with a sense of what have we done? Perhaps it's darkness, perhaps it was tearing of the temple curtain, perhaps it's the things Jesus said, perhaps it was the centurion's statement, but there's a, oh no. And then the final reaction in this chapter is from a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And this is where I want to conclude, then we'll open for questions and comments. There was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, verse 50, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day. I draw our attention to Joseph because he's wealthy, because he's waiting on the kingdom of God. He's a man of conviction. He has courage to stand against the peer group. I mean, what extraordinary courage. I mean, this is not just mates in the schoolyard. This is the military, civil, and religious leaders of his city. What extraordinary courage to stand with Jesus that day. And he doesn't just stand there with Jesus in talk. He stands there with Jesus in action. And it would have cost him. It would have cost him money. And he paid for the grave. But John, in his gospel in chapter 19:39, writes that Joseph paid for Jesus' body to be anointed with 100 pounds of spices. That's the amount that gets done on a king. But it would have cost him in standing, in prestige, in relationship. But we've seen what happened when Jesus died. And we've got the challenge. Who will we be? Will we stand by? Will we mourn and wail in some kind of misdirected way? Will we mock? Will we reach out in dependence? Will we be the centurion and recognize Jesus was innocent? Will we be the criminal and speak to others about their wrong take and reach out ourselves in trust? Will we be Joseph of Arimathea? I think there are a lot of us here who could identify with Joseph of Arimathea. We have money, we have influence, we have peer groups that respect us, we have things to lose. In fact, it's not just that a lot of us could identify with Joseph of Arimathea, a lot of us have identified with Joseph of Arimathea. A lot of us are identifying with Joseph of Arimathea. A lot of us have made those kind of decisions to stand with Jesus against the peer group. And so what is the word of God to you? It's keep going. Keep standing. Keep risking. Keep putting the money there. Keep putting your influence there. Keep standing against the peer group. I mean, we've got some fabulous examples around us. I mean, Sophie this week graduated. She can't catch, but she graduated from the ministry training strategy this week. 2 years of serving Christ. Walking away from radio to serve Christ for 2 years. Full time. On the handout sheet there, you can see, well, there's a picture of Josh, there's a picture of Nick, and there's a picture of Kirsten, who are our trainees who are joining us next year. We've heard a report from Peter about Kingsley and Ronnie Box in Slovenia, who've gone from Sydney to Slovenia for Jesus. At the moment, our children are being ministered to by kids' church leaders who are people in their 20s who went to bed early on a Saturday night so that they could minister to our kids. We've just had air conditioning installed in this building. The last few weeks on a Sunday night, our air conditioning engineer has come to church with us. And he's come to check the airflow around the building and that kind of thing. And as we've chatted with him, we've got to know him, not just about kind of airflows and stuff like that, but we've got to know him about his life. Turns out he goes to a church up on the northern beaches. He's an independent businessman, runs his own small business, but takes a morning off a week to teach scripture. And as he sat with us and told us about the various scripture classes that he's teaching, that's his passion. That's his interest. That's what he's about. That's what drives him. But you look at our church finance committee, our property committee, you look at our community group leaders, you look at our scripture teachers, there's all sorts of people who are making Joseph of Arimathea decisions to stand against the peer group because they have seen the extraordinariness of the death of Jesus and they have benefited from the forgiveness that he holds out. I'm going to pray and then we'll take questions. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this death was not just another execution, not just one of 158,000 in World War II in the Soviet Union. Not just one of 80 a year in early Australia or 122 last century in Australia. We thank you that in this death you entered the world and changed everything. And Father, we're moved for a moment to weep for Jesus, but we hear today that we should weep for ourselves. Weep for our nation rejecting you. And Lord God, we hear that prayer of Jesus offering forgiveness. We hear the statement of the criminal, this man has done nothing wrong, that Jesus died not for his own wrong, but he died in our place. He died to achieve our forgiveness. So that he could call out to us criminals, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Lord God, for every person here, we pray that we would be people who commit our spirits to Jesus. Entrust the care of our spirits to Jesus. Rest comfortable in him for eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.